me to the book of Jeremiah today, and if you've got the notes, you can follow along there, and you can see where we're going to be going to this morning. This is what I would call a parable from God, an illustration that he gives to Jeremiah, and I'm going to try to move very quickly through this today. I know we have some other things to do later on this morning, but I pray that God would help me to communicate a clear word to you from God's word. I want to call this Lessons from the Potter's House. In the Bible, God uses many images to describe his relationship to the people. He speaks of the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep, which is one of providing, giving protection and provision. That's what shepherds do for the sheep. He also uses the illustration of a husband and wife. And in that regard, the love that a husband has for a wife is love without condition by the husband. It's just an ongoing love. Several places we see that. A third one is the father and his children. And as our father, he watches over us with loving care. And then there's a fourth one I want to look at today, I think, of the relationship between God and his people. And it is an image that shows us how God wants to use us. And it's the image between the potter and the clay. One of the ladies in our church does pottery, and I thought about having her do pottery as I was preaching today. And because of the abbreviated search, what we're trying to do, it just didn't really feel like it would fit for me. But it's very good to see and understand what that looks like. Jesus didn't save us just so that we could get a free pass out of hell and a ticket to get into heaven. He saved us so that he might use us for his purpose. And he wants us to be engaged in service while we're here on the earth. Now, as we're serving the Lord, there's a couple things we need to understand. That it is our call, it is our function, our purpose, but we cannot do it in our own strength. John 15:5, he made it very clear. The last part of that verse says this. Jesus says to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Everybody say nothing. He didn't say without me, you're going to be stunted in your efforts. He didn't say without me, it's going to be a struggle. Without me, you'll be limited. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Our dependence on him is absolutely critical. And this story of the potter and the clay represent how we serve the Lord and we let him work in our lives. This illustration teaches us to recognize two things. Number one, God's control of life. God is in control. God has ordained certain things to happen, and God directs the affairs of man. And it teaches us also that we can trust his actions when we don't understand. Now, let me give you just a quick word about Jeremiah. I could share a lot more, but I'm going to go quickly to get on to the next part of what I want to share with you here. His contemporaries as the kings of Judah were Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And he dealt with a false prophet named Hananiah who turned the nation against Jeremiah. When Jeremiah is telling them that they need to repent of their sin, Hananiah comes on the scene and basically says, hey, don't worry about it, it's all cool. How many of you know people like that message better than one, stop sinning? Because of that, they rose up against Jeremiah, but then God brought judgment against Hananiah. Can I tell you that when you're talking, speaking for the Lord, you need to be careful that you're hearing from the Lord. Jeremiah served as a prophet for 40 years. He was mistreated by just about everyone, including his own family. The temple chief had him beaten and put into stocks. His countrymen tried to execute him. Jehoiakim burned the scroll that Jeremiah sent him. How many of you think that's a pretty rude way to respond to a message? He was thrown down into a well and left to die. He was accused of telling lies to those who consulted him. And he gives writing that includes the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 33. He served with the prophets Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel were contemporaries. His message was one that said, repent or be destroyed. Now look at chapter 18. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel, but the jar he was making did not turn out as he hoped, so he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message, O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil way, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. Therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, I am planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. Then the next verse goes on to say, but they continued in their stubbornness and in their rebellion, walking in the way that seemed good to them. They chose to do evil. Three things about this story I want you to see. First of all, the potter's goal, his plan is to produce clay vessels that are profitable, useful, and beautiful. Bonnie McPhail does this kind of stuff and does great pottery. A few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, Janet and I were over at Silver Dollar City. We went into the pottery shop there where they're making pottery. It's enjoyable to watch. And as someone who is an onlooker, I'm always trying to figure out what are they doing? What are they making? It's amazing how it takes a while to get it ready, but once they get it ready and they start moving it around, it goes up and down and up and down, and you're like, and then it's in and out, and you're like, what are they doing? What are they going to make? And sometimes when we see God working in our lives, it feels that same way. We don't understand all of what he's doing. But we can trust that he has a plan. And his plan is to transform us into something that is profitable, useful, and beautiful. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. One version says, we are his masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece designed to do good works. Now, there's always this debate about good works that people have for some reason in the church world, and they typically want to go to one extreme or the other, like they don't matter or they're the key into getting into heaven. Both are wrong. They do matter. They don't get you into heaven. You're not saved by your good works. You are saved to do good works. Good works are not the entrance into salvation, but they are part of the proof of salvation. For you to say, well, the Lord has transformed my life, I think I'll go hide in a cave until I die, is not God's plan for you. You say, well, you know, as I look around my life, I see I'm surrounded by darkness, and I see I'm surrounded by evil, and, you know, there's bad people I work with, and I've got neighbors that are bad. Well, God must have a lot of confidence in you to let you be the light in that darkened world. Let your light shine. Can I go back and give you that whole verse a little bit better than that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, let people see your good works, so they would glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine. You are the light of the world. Let people see that you are doing good, not for your glory, not for your benefit, but so that they would see that your heavenly Father is the source of it all. We're called to do good works. That is the Master's plan. He wants to mold us into vessels that are profitable, useful, and beautiful. When you get clay out of the dirt, from what I understand, and I'm sharing this from you just by research, not by experience. If I were going to do pottery, which I don't Bonnie, maybe you would say anybody can do pottery, but I think I'm just on the edge of impossibility over here. It's not my strength. It's not my wheelhouse. I'm not very gifted in those kind of areas, and that's being kind when I say that. But when you get clay out of the dirt, from what I understand, there's a long process to get it even to the point where it can be used for pottery. You just don't go grab some clay out of the dirt and throw it down and go, here we go. There's a process of trying to get impurities out and trying to get anything out that later on would cause a place where the vessel would be weak. And when God brings us in as clay, which the Bible says we're nothing but dirt, clay is a little bit of a nicer way to say that. One of my friends who was a little more crude than me, don't you love when you can quote other people and then you're not the one saying it, but you put it on them? One of my friends who's a little more crude than me, he says we're all just a bunch of dirt balls. Well, it's kind of nice that we don't think of ourselves too highly, which is the encouragement of Scripture, but we recognize anything we have is by the gift of God and by His hand. We're just this lump of dirt, this lump of clay that has to be, first of all, worked out before it has any value. And then even at that point, it's not that valuable yet. I was talking with Bonnie about this a while back, and she said for most people today, if you're making clay and it's not going well, it's harder to try to figure out and almost impossible how to rework it. And a lot of times, people will just throw it away. Maybe in the ancient day it was a little different and they kind of reworked it a little bit, but she said today it's hard to rework it once it gets to that point. If it's not working right, you just start over. How many of you have really done pottery before? Let me see your hand, see who we got in the room that knows what we're talking about. How many of you that have done pottery discover that it's a lot harder than it looks? You know, back at Silver Dollar City, those guys made it look so easy. I thought for a moment I could probably jump over that wall and handle it right here because that looks easy. But it's because they know what they're doing. But see, the clay really doesn't have value. It certainly has no value in its original state. And even after it's been refined and purified, it's not extremely valuable. I mean, it's worth money, but it's not worth the money of a beautiful vase that a master created. See, God wants you to be that vase. God wants you to be that vessel that He has designed, that He used. But for that to happen, you've got to go through a process. I'm going to the spiritual side now, of being transformed from your natural state to a usable state. You know, part of the problem that we have as humans is we judge things from a human perspective. So if we see things, giftings in a person's life, and it could be a lot of different things. It could be music, it could be athletics, it could be just good business acumen, the ability to be an entrepreneur, and we see those things and we go, wow, that's incredible. But God looks past all of that down into the recesses of our heart, and He says, your talents and abilities are meaningless if the heart condition isn't right. This mindset's often kind of illustrated as we think of people. And if when you were single, if you're married now, or you are single, and somebody's trying to set you up with someone on a blind date, and they say about them, they have an incredible personality, you just kind of go, oh, well, I think I'll pass. That probably has more value than we give credit for. We tend to look at things on a very superficial surface area. So if somebody has a dynamic charisma about them, we automatically assume they're a great leader. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Can I say this morning, character is the issue. And it's not even just about good, wholesome values that we should have, but the character that has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the character that should be making a difference. And if you've been given that character in your life because you've accepted Christ, then grow in it, develop it, and become everything that you can be for the work of God. Here's what I find in my own life. I have to continually make choices, the right choices. There's conflict that goes on. And the more we yield to the flesh, the easier it is to yield to the flesh. The more we feed the flesh, the more we think like the flesh. The more we feed the Spirit, the more we think like the Spirit. It's Romans 7 and 8 for you, by the way. You can check that out later. We need to be the vessel that God uses. I've got to hurry. Let me get on with this. The potter works and invests in the clay to make it usable. And God, you got to get this thought. God uses everything you experience to bring good from your life. The devil tries to pervert good things for your destruction. One example on both sides of that for you. So how many of you would prefer a life of pleasantness versus a life of suffering? Can we all say amen to that? That's our preference, but God is so good that when you suffer, it's not wasted, it's used to build strength in your life. It's used to build empathy in your life. It's used to create you to be the person that you should be. God takes even bad things and he uses them for a good purpose in your life. The devil's so evil that he tries to take good things and pervert them to bad things. So if God blesses you financially and with wealth, what does the devil try to do with that? Instead of generosity, he tries to create a spirit of greed in you so that you always want more, you don't like to share, and you get very possessive about what's mine. Understand how they're working in your life at all times. The potter works to accomplish his plans for the clay. This is the second thing. He molds us and shapes us in the image he desires. And in the storyline here, when he finds in us something that prevents our development, he will often do something that we don't understand or appreciate. God's working on you and you feel like you know where life is going, then all of a sudden, he smashes you. And you say, wait, what was that all about? And he says, there's something in your life that's not right yet, and I need to work on getting it out of there. And it comes out often through going through a difficult season more than a pleasant season of life. Let me share this with you. I've shared it before, but it's really important that you understand that. When we are going through life and life is pleasant, life is good, life is pleasurable, that is very enjoyable. When our team wins, that's fun. But when life takes the negative turn, it may not be enjoyable, but it's profitable. Difficulties build character in us more than a life of ease. Let me just quickly kind of allude back to this. You remember back in the book of Judges? Everybody remember that book, the book of Judges? There's not a king at that point in time. There's really not a person who's kind of in charge of making the call. But occasionally, by the way, the word judge actually would be better in our vocabulary as a deliverer, or one who delivers from evil, one who delivers from an enemy. It's not the kind of judge that sits up on a bench with the robe and the gavel. The judge was one who would come in and who would correct a problem, and God would use them to judge unrighteousness. That's how the word comes into play for us. Remember in the book of Judges, though, there were cycles. I think there's about seven of them that happened there, and they just go around this complete cycle. And the cycle was like this. Israel would be under bondage and persecution in a horrible way. I mean, it would get so bad that they couldn't take it anymore. And in their misery, they did what? They cried out to God. And what happened? God would start bringing up the judge, the one who would deliver. God would bring redemption in their life. God would bring restoration in their life. And all of a sudden, they start getting victory. Boom, they get to the top up here, and it's just going great. And guess what happens when it starts going great? You remember when it was bad and they were like crying out to God every day and they were looking to God and listening to God and depending on God and, oh God, we can't make it. We don't have a chance. We're going to die. It's awful. God, please help us. When it got good, they went, hey, aren't we awesome? Look what we have done. And then they'd say, you know, we really can live any way we want to. Who is God to tell us how we're supposed to live? Who is God to try to come and put his restriction on us? And they would move back into sin and rebellion, and what would happen? Sin and rebellion always, always, always brings death. Always brings problems. Always brings destruction. The principle, it's so frustrating to me that we reduce the thought of sowing and reaping only to a financial thing that we use to get better offerings in church. Sowing and reaping is every part of your life. And when I sow to sin, guess what I'm going to reap? Death. Death. When I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap life. And they would go through these cycles. And the people here go through this cycle where God wants to work and do something in their life. And his ultimate goal is to use us as a place of testimony. So the potter, number three, decrees blessing and destruction, but our actions still impact our future. You see, God sees the path you're on, and he knows where it leads. Sin brings death. Obedience brings life. Like I just said, God's heart is always warning sinners against their destruction. God's always speaking to call people back to repentance, to righteousness, so that they would be delivered from their sins. As you read the story here, you need to recognize that God declares that we are clay in his hands, that he is shaping us, molding us, working in us to help us get it right. But we do have the choice to make. End of Joshua. You remember one of the last things Joshua says to the people? He's talking to them, and through the last parts of those chapters, he says things like this: I set before you life and death. Choose life. He comes to them and he says, listen, we all have choices here today. You can choose to follow Jehovah God, or you can follow the other gods of the people of this area. And he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have to understand that there is a decision to be made, that we must say we will serve the Lord. What I see happening in life with so many people, and especially people who have an awareness of who God is a presumptuous entitlement. And so you have people who really don't even know God, but they know a little bit about him, and they have faith in the big man upstairs or the big guy in the sky or whatever, and they think, well, you know, he won't let any harm come to me, because he's the big guy upstairs, and they really don't even know who God is. And there is a presumption of entitlement simply because they're an American, simply because their grandma went to church, simply because they live next to a Christian, simply because they're better than most people. Listen, there's only one way that we have our sins forgiven. It is through a personal encounter with Jesus, where he washes us in his blood and washes our sins away and makes us a new creation. It doesn't come because of an acquaintance. It doesn't happen because of where you live. It doesn't happen because of some ancestor. It happens because you reached out and said, Lord, forgive me. Your clay in his hands, don't buy into a presumptuous entitlement that says, well, everything is going to be okay and it's all going to work out all right. Here's what you have to do. There's four words here for you, and I'm going to give you a fifth one on top of that. But number one, and it's just a list there, but you must repent of your sins. Repent means turn away from. Repent means to turn your back on. Repent means to walk away from. It doesn't mean you're kind of hanging in there and seeing how it's going to work and how much can I go without getting in trouble. But we turn from sin and we run to God. Repent of your sin. Secondly, humble your heart. God, take any arrogance that's in me out of me. Crush it out of me. Bring it out of my life, that I no longer think that somehow I've earned it or I deserve it or that somehow I can feel a presumptuous entitlement that you owe me something. Let me be humbled before you, God. Let me obey your word completely and fully. Let me obey you, God. Give me a heart to hear, a heart to obey all that you say to me, and help me to serve you joyfully. You see, I think one of the marks of a true follower of Christ is this, is that we have within us a joyful obedience. I think those two words really work well together. I think they pair up really nice. Some people just want joy, and they think, you know, that's the greatest goal in life is to be joyful. And some people make obedience almost this, like, you're going to hate it, but you better do it. It's just going to be this drudgery and this awfulness, and you're going to go through life just sad and downcast and whatever. But I think when you get the two words together, they balance each other out. And I think the cause of true joy really is obedience. Think about that within the natural. Wasn't there something really awesome when you were a kid and your dad said, mow the yard? And that one day you felt really inspired and you went out and mowed the yard while he was gone doing something. And when he came back, it was done. How many of you know when you do that, you're waiting for the car to pull in? How many of you know when you went and watched cartoons, went and played with your friend, and you didn't do any of what you were told to do and you come back, it's not real joyful? Obedience to God brings joy. Obedience to God puts us on a path of blessing. God's word is not to prevent our enjoyment of life, it's to preserve it. He tells us things to do and not do so that we would have the fullness of joy that he promises. Let me give you another thought here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Even when you don't understand. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of a century and a half ago or so, said, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. God's good. God's good. So, well, why am I going through a problem? Because we live in a horrible world that's filled with sin and all kinds of issues, but God will bring you through. God will give you strength. God will deliver. God will heal you. God will meet your need. Trust in him. When I was younger, and I still have this occasionally, I have a little naive streak in me that tends to believe this is just going to be easy and fast. And I've discovered through time and experience, it's normally hard and slow. Let me ask you this. If Bonnie was going to commission her to do a piece of pottery for you, would you prefer that she would see how fast she can get it done? Or do you prefer that she put a little time into it and make it a little extra special? I think that's a pretty obvious answer. When God's working in you and it seems like it's taking longer than you thought it would, and it's not working out the way you would, and it's a little more difficult than what you would expect, trust his heart. He is at work. Here's what happens. When a person continues to stubbornly follow their own desires, Jeremiah 19 tells us, thus says the Lord, one chapter later, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offering in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it even come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause the people to fall by the sword before their enemy, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds and of the air to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of the sons and their the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their lives afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. This will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. God says there's a time where he's going to work with the clay. There's a time where he's going to keep working to bring it to the place it needs to be. But if a person continues to rebel, there will be a time when God takes their life that's represented by this flask, by this pottery that has been made by the potter, and he will destroy it. There's a popular theme kicking around in the theological world that is absolutely false teaching that says, well, God will give people another chance to accept him after they have died. And so we just have to believe the grace of God is going to help them get through. All I know is the way I read the Bible, that once death comes, there's no more option. Choose the Lord today. Today is the day of salvation. What I have discovered in life is the writer of Hebrews talks about how we kind of slip away sometimes from righteousness. And the word that's given there actually is called drift away. And it's a picture of a man standing on a dock with one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. Now, if you have ever done that, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Not a smart move. As the boat begins to move around a little bit, often there will come a moment where you have to decide, am I going to leap onto the dock or onto the boat? Or if you don't decide, you will fall in the water. And so often, if we're not careful, we drift away from God. We develop that presumptuous entitlement that I spoke of. We think God's just supposed to do something good for us because, after all, we're Americans, and that means Christian. We feel like, well, God's supposed to bless me because I go to church. I'm glad I'm an American and I'm glad I go to church. But neither one of those things make me a child of God. Paul said, if you will believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. And there are some in the room that need to make that decision. There are some who are watching online. You need to make that decision today. But I think if we're not careful right now, we can go, that's not me. I'm okay. I'm good. I think we need to be careful that we frequently examine our own lives to make sure that we're where we need to be. Boy, isn't it easy to see the fault in somebody else? Isn't it easy to see the wrong that someone else has in their life and what they should be doing, but to ignore ourselves? Jesus talked about that when he says, why are you trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you're ignoring the plank that's in yours? So I'm calling you right now to a place of personal inspection with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Is there something in my life that needs to be repented of? Am I allowing a wrong attitude to creep in? Am I losing out on one of those markers of life, one of those foundational things that I've slipped away from? Do I need to get back there? Holy Spirit, instruct me. Here's what I love about this moment right now. The Holy Spirit can do work that I don't even know about. And we're going to ask him to work in our lives. Would you bow your heads all across the room? And online, I want to ask you to respond. How many, first of all, here today, and you'd say, there is sin in my life, I'm not following Christ, and today I need to repent of my sins and accept his forgiveness. And that's what I need to do, Pastor. Would you pray for me? Would you just lift your hand right up all across the room? That's what I need in my life today. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Anyone else? How many of you say, Pastor, today I make a commitment that I'm going to examine myself frequently? And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help me stay on track. When I sin, that I would repent quickly and be restored, not keep wandering down the wrong trail, but I want to do right. The Holy Spirit to give me sensitivity to respond to his direction. How many of you join me in that? Would you lift your hand real high all across the room? Father, I thank you that right now you are working in our lives. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that is much more effective, much more complete than anything any person could ever do. I pray, God, that you would help us to walk with you, to obey you completely, to trust you with all of our heart. Lord, that as we walk after you, we would experience what your blessings are, what your goodness is, the joy that you provide. And I thank you, Lord, and pray that you would keep us on the right path. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.